The communists were forced to give this mischievous news to Egypt because they thought that military confrontation between the allies of the East and the West in the Middle East would lead to the victory of the Eastern Bloc.
We believed a war could bring us political gains. Even a stalemate could bring us benefits. Egypt had our backing, both political and military. We thought their forces would demonstrate the benefits of Soviet support. So we were confident that the balance of power in the Middle East would be altered by a localized war.
When Gamal Abdel Nasser received word that Israeli forces had amassed on the Syrian border, he wasted no time. He immediately wrote to the UN and asked the organization to withdraw its peacekeeping forces, which had been stationed on the border of the neighboring countries from the previous war between Egypt and Israel. Nasser wanted to fill up the entire border Egypt had with this unwanted neighbor with his own military forces. It seemed the Soviets' plot for a war between the ideologies of the East and the West in the Middle East had really worked. Nasser took a further step, that putting his forces on standby and shut down the strategic straits of Tiran in the Gulf of Aqaba. The Straits of Tiran were the only waterway access Israel had with the eastern part of the world. The only passageway for the Israelis to import fuel had been shut down to the Zionists, and with this, war became inevitable.
Our armed forces are ready for war. The Gulf of Aqaba belongs to Egypt. There is no way that we will allow Israeli ships to pass through. The Jews are threatening war. We tell them hello and welcome. We are ready for war. But there is no way we will give up our rights to the Gulf of Aqaba.
The USSR wanted to prove its friendship to Egypt and, of course, not be left behind from its rival, the US, in equipping its allies in the intelligence field. So, it got to work and laid cables on the seabed from the USSR to Egypt. The purpose was to be able to whisper in the ears of the Egyptians anytime it wanted. When the USSR realized that it's too late, and the war will inevitably happen sooner or later, it ordered its naval forces in the Black Sea to move closer to Egypt's shores. Based on this order, 20 Soviet warships sailed to the east of the Mediterranean and were put on standby position. The USSR didn't want to leave its Arab allies alone in the war against Israel. But on the other front, the US ordered its 6th Fleet based in the Mediterranean to pull back from at least 100 miles from the danger zone, but one of the ships in the 6th Fleet didn't receive the order. As the entire fleet was pulling back, the USS Liberty had received orders to get closer to the Sinai shores. The Liberty was an unarmed naval ship with 45 powerful eavesdropping antennas, tens of advanced data processing and information analysis devices with language experts and professional analysis who were used to listen in on radio communications. The Liberty was getting closer to the crisis region to listen in on what was happening.
If it was broadcast on a radio wave, we could receive it. At any frequency, low frequency, high frequency, medium frequency, very low frequency. If it was out there, we could receive it. If we were listening and we heard a signal and when we looked at it, we couldn't understand it, it was encrypted as well, we'd send it back to NSA and let them hit it with their computers.
The Liberty's confidential messages were radioed to the NSA, the U.S.'s top secret intelligence agency for the analysis and data processing of electric intelligence. on May 22, 1967, and before the beginning of a new mission in the Mediterranean Sea, the Liberty had slowly and steadily left the Norfolk port in the UK for the Guinea Gulf and the Abidjan port in the western shores of Africa. Its mission in this beautiful port in the country of the Ivory Coast was to listen in and find out whether things were going according to the US's liking or not.
We were sent around the world, wherever there might be a hot spot, to see if we could determine what was going on and if the United States desired any intervention of any sort.
The Liberty was leaving Abidjan port as Israeli forces were in military position and getting ready for action. Of course, the Egyptians were based in the Sinai Desert before them. The Israelis preferred for the issue to resolve without military action, because they weren't ready to fight, and on two different fronts, from the southwest with Egypt and the north and east with Syria and Jordan.
I've been asked by my government to explore what these governments intend to do in order to reopen this international waterway to
what
a situation
of
law.
What do you want the United States to do, sir?
Well, I've come here really to find out what the United States intends to do.
U.S. President Lyndon Johnson asked Israel not to start the war. This is exactly the same thing the USSR told its Arab ally, Egypt, to do. But Egypt had already taken the first step by closing the Straits of Tiran on Israeli ships. Things really got bad when other Arabs joined hands with Abdel Nasser and allied themselves with him in destroying Israel. King Hussein of Jordan was the first to sign a joint defensive alliance with Nasser and put his army under his orders. King Faisal of Saudi Arabia also went to meet with Nasser and pledge him his support. The U.S. wanted to know what secrets about the inevitable war in the Middle East the USSR was whispering in the ears of the Egyptians at any cost. These events were happening as the Liberty was in the Mediterranean and had reached the Rota Naval Station in Spain, so it could add three experts in Russian and Arabic to its crew. In the Israeli camp, the situation was in crisis mode. Egypt from the west, Jordan from the east, and Syria from the north are on standby, awaiting orders from Abdel Nasser to finish Israel off. Levi Eshkol, the Israeli Prime Minister, thought of a surprise attack as the only way to end the crisis and informed his new defense minister, Moshe Dayan, of his opinion. June 5, 1967, was chosen as the day to attack the Arabs. June 5th, 7 in the morning. 180 Israeli fighter jets flew towards Egypt. Only 12 fighter jets were left behind to defend the Israeli skies. Later, Egypt's military airport runways were bombed, and 280 Egyptian military jets on the ground were the targets of Israeli rockets. The Egyptians were so overwhelmingly surprised that they didn't even find the time to start their jet engines.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. قالوا أرجه وأخاه وابعث في المدائن حاشرين.
They said, postpone the matter of him and his brother and send among the cities gatherers.
يأتوك بكل سحار عليم.
Who will bring you every learned, skilled magician.
Dear listeners, we have reached the 36th verse of chapter Shu'ara. The verse says, قَالُوا أَرْجِهْ وَأَخَاهْ وَابْعَثْ فِي الْمَدَائِنِ حَاشِرِينَ. They said, give him and his brother respite and send heralds into the cities to collect. Also the 37th verse, يَأْتُوكَ بِكُلِّ سَحَّارٍ عَلِيمٍ, that they bring you all skillful sorcerers. As you were with us, we mentioned already that the age in which Pharaoh lived was the age of wizardry and sorcery. So, in this scenario, Pharaoh tries his best to call wizards to be at his service. He also calls the miracle that Moses brought to him, as we explained in the previous episode, he calls Moses a skillful sorcerer to overshadow this clear miracle. Of course, after much counseling, his close companions told Pharaoh not to haste in the affair of Moses and his brother, but give them some respite, and then send some summoners into the cities of Egypt to collect all the skillful sorcerers. So the verse says, قالوا أرجه وأخاه. They said, give him and his brother respite. The pronoun he in أرجه is referring to Moses. And this is what the companions of Pharaoh told him as advice, as he asked them, فَمَاذَا تَأْمُرُونَ? So, what do you command in the 35th verse? So, as a matter of fact, Pharaoh's companions were either deceived or consciously accepted Pharaoh's accusation of Moses, and they planned that he was a sorcerer, and they had to resort to better wizards to fight him. They thought that fortunately there were lots of skillful wizards in the vast country of Egypt, and if Moses was a wizard, they would be able to gather so many skillful wizards that the secrets of Moses would be revealed. So the verse continues, يَأْتُوكَ بِكُلِّ سَحَّارٍ عَلِيمٍ, that these heralds and summoners bring to you all skillful sorcerers. We'll talk about some of the words used in these verses after a short break. على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qum.
The verse says, وَبْعَثْ فِي الْمَدَائِنِ حَاشِرِينَ, brothers and sisters, sent heralds into the cities to collect. The word, the Arabic word حَاشِرِين, is derived from the word حَشْر, that originally means to mobilize people for war or such like. So, now, Pharaoh asks the companions to call the summoners and send them into the cities to mobilize wizards at any price to fight Moses ala nabina wa alihi wa alayhi salam. There are some points regarding these two verses. The first point is that if the experts of one society, they are not committed, they do not have a single rightful criterion, they will be resorting to anything to achieve money. In this case, the experts of that time, the sorcerers, they try to give services to the pharaoh, to the oppressor of their time, just in order to get some money. The second point is that these oppressors, these ruthless, headstrong people of every society and every era, they do their best, like using the experts of the society to cover the truth in order to stop the well-known people of the society guiding the others. The third point is that Fir'aun and Pharaoh knew that he is up to something really powerful. So he did his best. He summoned up all his power. يَأْتُوكَ بِكُلِّ سَحَّارٍ عَلِيمٍ. He ordered them to bring all the skillful sorcerers. Because he knew he had to beat Moses and his brother Aaron. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us. That's all we can discuss about these two verses. We will move on to the next verses in the upcoming episodes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question that sometimes people ask us. It's part of a more general inclination to ask questions regarding the etiquettes and the customs that are in our religion. So this question is about the talqeen that people perform to the dead person, the corpse, before they, when they put him in the grave and they completely bury him, and cover him in dust, right? So maybe some of our listeners, our audience, there might be some non-Muslims, in the audience. So in order to clarify exactly what we mean here by talqeen. Just to explain it here, we can say that, you know, a part of the rituals, part of the customs, a part of the rituals, a part of the customs that Muslims, you know, follow in their when they bury a dead person is that when they put the dead person in the grave, right, they kind of shake the person, the corpse, the dead body, and they kind of remind the, you know, the person of certain things, right? They say that, you know, your God is Allah, you know, your book is the Quran, your prophet is Muhammad. They kind of remind the dead person of these kind of, you know, theological beliefs that the person had, you know, before kind of completing the burial process and, you know, covering the body with dust and closing the grave. Right, so people ask, you know, what is the purpose of this? You know, why do we do this? You know, and so we're going to kind of examine the answer to this question here today. Right, in general terms, right, just by way of precaution, kind of a, you know, is it like a disclaimer here? We can say this, that we don't know exactly all of the mysteries and all of the secrets behind all of the customs and rituals that, you know, we have in religion. Right? And we haven't been told, you know, the reason for all of these things as well. You know, so we don't have the kind of the criteria behind the formulation of these different customs and these rules, right? Which is why we cannot generalize them and say, hey, if this is the reason why such a custom was formulated, then we can equally formulate another custom in another place because the same reason exists there, the criterion exists there, right? So we don't have that in our hand. But, you know, like the human mind being as it is, we can kind of, and you know, by force, we do think about, you know, why the reason, what could be the reason behind it, and we do come up with some answers. So these kind of answers that we come up with, they're just kind of explanations behind the wisdom behind these kind of different rites. They don't mean to be the criterion behind it. So in the case of this talqeen, we might say, we could say that, you know, the pangs of death are, you know, are so difficult for, you know, every person. And, you know, death is such a momentous change for this person. It's possible that perhaps, you know, going from the state of this world and living in this world, you know, moving into the hereafter by death, it could kind of shake this person, you know, his whole identity, and he might seem to forget some of these beliefs. So this talqeen that we do, it kind of reminds the person, we're keeping reminding the person of these beliefs so he doesn't forget them, because, you know, obviously these things, these verities and these truths, this person has to take with him into the hereafter. So we kind of keep reminding him, the person, of these things so he doesn't forget them, you know, because of these events, these fearful events that are he's going through, the death and so on and so forth. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the talqeen and the rites of the burial of the Muslim. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
National Day of Combating British Colonialism. September 3rd, 1915 is the martyrdom anniversary of Iran's national hero, Rais Ali Delvari, the leader of the popular anti-colonialist movement in southern Iran, who spearheaded Iran's resistance to British colonialism and imperialism. In this programme, we shall discuss the life and times of Iran's national hero, Rais Ali Delvari. Please stay with us. Reis Ali Delvari was born in 1882. He was an independent, freedom-loving individual who despised Britain's military incursions into Iran, Britain's occupation and colonialist activities in southern Iran, and he led and organized a popular movement to oppose British colonialism in Iran, centered in the southern port city of Bushehr, as well as the Tangestan region of southwestern Iran. In the early stages of the First World War, the Russian army invaded northern Iran and simultaneously British military forces invaded the south. British warships anchored in the southern Iranian port city of Bushehr unleashed an occupation army in the port city, hoping to occupy the port city and the surrounding areas. But the angry local population of Bushehr put up a fierce resistance, much to the surprise of the British. Britain considered southern Iran as its own territory ever since the unfair and one-sided oil contract of 1907 was signed by Iran and Britain. In 1915, in the middle of the First World War, the British decided to invade southern Iran. Their objective was threefold: to stop their rivals, particularly Germany, from gaining a foothold in Iran, to control the waters of the Persian Gulf, and to suppress the local tribes who inhabit southern Iran. Using the pretext that the German consulate in the port city of Bushehr in southwestern Iran was stoking anti-British sentiments among the local population in Tangestan region, the British launched their military occupation of southern Iran in March of 1915. Not surprisingly, Britain's invasion and occupation angered the local population of southern Iran, resulting in widespread anti-British sentiments. Organized resistance to British occupation was led by a 33-year-old local man named Reis Ali Delvari. The resistance scored some significant victories in the fight against the British, targeting both the interests of Britain and British servicemen in the port city of Bushehr. The British, meanwhile, responded by attacking local villages near Bushehr, killing a number of locals and burning their belongings and possessions. A local religious leader in Bushehr, Ayatollah Sayyid Abdullah Baladi, disgusted by the savage and unethical behaviour of British military personnel, joined the fight against the occupation and established close contact and liaison with popular resistance leader Reis Ali Delvari. Ayatollah Sayyid Abdullah Baladi declared a jihad against the British and also issued a fatwa or religious decree prohibiting the buying and selling of British-made goods and commodities. Ayatollah Baladi's house became the centre of resistance to British occupation, and he provided local hero Reis Ali Delvari with valuable assistance in his anti-British campaign. On one famous occasion, the Tangestan resistance forces, under the leadership of Delvari, managed to kill two senior British military commanders, as well as 11 Indian soldiers who worked for the British. This valuable victory shattered the image of the British military in the mind of Iranians, reducing the fear that the Iranian population felt. This victory meant a lot for the resistance movement in southern Iran. Sadly, Reis Ali Delvari was martyred on 3rd of September 1915 in the port city of Bushehr, during a fight with British occupation forces. He was 33 years old at the time and very quickly became a symbol of resistance to foreign occupation and colonialism. The people of Iran regard Rais Ali Delvari as a national hero, a great soldier who led the anti-colonial, anti-imperial resistance movement of southern Iran. In order to commemorate and honour the courage and the valour of Rais Ali Delvari and the people of southern Iran against the old colonial enemy, Britain, 3rd of September has been designated as the National Day of Combating British Colonialism in the Iranian calendar. The history of British presence in Iran goes back to the Safavid period. Even though Britain lacked an effective navy to compete with the Portuguese navy at that time, the British nonetheless found other ways to infiltrate Iran. For the British, Iran was a country with very rich and plentiful natural resources and was located in a very strategic geographical position in West Asia. Another famous British-American plot and conspiracy which has been etched in the collective memory of the Iranian people is the August 1953 coup d'etat, which brought down the popular nationalist government of Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh. The British, with the help of the Americans, particularly America's Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA, organized a coup d'etat against the government of Mohammad Mossadegh. The British hoped to once again plunder Iran's rich oil reserves. Through this coup d'etat, and a dark period of 25 years followed in Iranian history, which ended with the glorious victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution in February of 1979. The
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is the member you are listening to. May Allah accept your mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Today we invite you to listen to an English lecture by Brother Amin Rastani.
These next nights, inshallah, I want to discuss different topics in regards to the aza of Imam Hussein, the remembrance of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This blessing that we have, that if we're not careful, we might take for granted. If that day of the year that we're looking forward to as the azadar of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the first of Muharram, and this new year for us begins, by the way, Muharram is the first of the months of the lunar calendar anyway, right? So if I'm going to be looking at it as the beginning of my year, as the azadar of Imam Hussein, what does an azadar of Imam Hussein look like once this new year has passed? The first day of the new year has passed. Now, the first day of the new year for us, if Muharram is going to be that beginning for us, is 2 months and 8 days or so. So it's not just one day either. So right here we find that we have a lot of motivation. It's not just one day. People, when they make a decision to, you know, lose weight on the first day of January, right? They usually forget by the 7th, 8th, 10th of January, right? Am I right? The motivation dies out. Because, I mean, especially those first days that are off, you're going places, there's food, there's desserts and all that kind of stuff. I mean, who starts their diet on such a day? Start it like on March or something, like, you know what I'm saying? Don't do it on Thanksgiving. Don't do it on the first of the new year and so on. So for us, we're blessed that our new year is 2 months of motivation. Imam Hussein alayhi salam has conquered the hearts. Who is there to deny this? So I want to talk about a little bit about what the Azadar is supposed to look like after this new year passes, after things go back to normal, inshallah, because we are getting closer, and before you know it, it will be the end of this Muharram and Safar season. What does an Azadar of Imam Hussein, inshallah, look like after the new year is over? This new year of 2 months and 8 days. This new year of connection after connection after connection. Every tear is a connection to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This person, what I very humbly believe they should look like, inshallah, after Muharram and Safar have passed and things go back to normal, that motivation slowly diminishes. Yes? And we go back to our normal lives. There are a few things I've listed here. Number one, that the Azadar of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is going to be a hard worker. You know why? Because Hazrat Abbas for 35 years, they say, was preparing. Preparing for what? For a day that he won't be able to do what he wants to do anyway. It doesn't matter. 35 years he's lived in this life. And they say, he doesn't really receive anyone too well in Medina. He knows what these people did to Fatima Zahra. But he's getting ready for a day that he was made for. But Hazrat Abbas, you don't know. You're not going to be able to get it done the way you wanted to. Who cares? I work hard. I'm not going to waste my time. A hard worker, reliable. That's what an Azadar of Imam Hussein is. And so here, this is where we need to grow up a little bit. Once we're getting older, if we have connected with Imam Hussein throughout our lives, once I'm a little bit older, I have to have this. I have to be trustworthy. I have to be reliable. Hazrat Abbas teaches me this, that if there's no one out there, oh Hussein, that will not question anything you say, it's going to be me. Oh Allah, I'm an Azadar of Imam Hussein, so I will never question anything you have that you want me to do as a proper Muslim and follower of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Number two, brothers and sisters, now this is not something that you will actively do. It has to happen naturally, and that is that everyone is in love with the proper Azadar of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. You know why? Because inside this individual is a fire that's burning, and so others aren't going to be burnt by this person. The fire of Imam Hussein is supposed to eat away at me from the inside, not allow me, give me the opportunity to hurt anybody anymore. I don't know what some of us are doing, brothers and sisters. I don't know. That for the purpose of Imam Hussein, we're going to hurt some people. We have to be very careful about this. Inshallah, this is not something that's happening. We have to be very careful. The real Azadar of Imam Hussein, everyone loves them. Why? Because for them, they always feel safe when it comes to this person. The Imams have told us, this individual, a proper mu'min is who? Badanuhu fi ta'ab wa nasu minhu fi raha. This person, they themselves, their body is tired and in fatigue because they work so hard. Hazrat Abbas, is there any time that he was comfortable? But the people, he's such a hard worker, or she's such a hard worker. But the people, though, they're in comfort when it comes to this person. Why? Because they don't have to worry. Oh my God, I slipped up in front of this person. This happened, that happened. Now I got to watch out because people are going to be messaging each other, spreading things. No. Proper Azadar of Imam Hussein, after this quote-unquote new year is over, yes, they go back. We all go back to our normal lives. And that's where Allah is actually watching, because the hype is slowly dying out. We have to go back to normal again until next year. That's when I have to watch out for myself. It's easier said than done. It's easier for me to sit up here and talk about it, but for me to walk the walk, it will take sacrifice. Another thing about the Azadar of Imam Hussein, inshallah, is that Imam Hussein, did you know, was in love with somebody himself? The one that everyone is in love with. Imam Hussein was in love with somebody out there. His name was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, who is this that Imam Hussein is so in love with? Because I thought that's where it ends right there. Imam Hussein is where it ends, of love. But then there's somebody that Imam Hussein is doing everything for and giving everything for, and he's just talking to him all the time on Ashura. Are you happy now? Are you happy now, O Allah? Do I need to give my Asghar? Do I need to give Abdullah bin al-Hasan, that last orphan after Ali and al-Asghar, that final test of Imam Hussein? Allah, who is this? Who is this Allah? So for me, very personally, if it was me, what I would say is that I will count how many majalis I've been to in Muharram and Safar, and I will make sure that I will spend that much time throughout the other 10 months. 10 months is 5 times 2 months, right? I will try my best to at least spend that much to learn about who this person is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Imam Hussein is so in love with. Trust me, there is more to say about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than anything else. Anyone else? He has spoken to us. 600 plus pages of the Quran is a manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Hussein says on the night of Ashura, إِنِّي أُحِبُّ تِلَاوَةَ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ, I love to recite the Quran. لَهُمْ دَوِيٌّ كَدَوِيٍّ النَّحْلِ. You could hear a humming sound on the night of Ashura. They are reciting Quran. You just hear the humming sound though. Isn't that beautiful? So this Azadar of Imam Hussein, inshallah, is going to be seeking something here. I've gotten a taste of divine love through Imam Hussein. Let me complete this now with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the thing is, with Allah, it's a little more long term. With Allah, because the love is so great, it takes a lot of work. Yes, it's not for everybody maybe. It's not for everybody. It takes work day in and day out, watching out that I make the wajibat, the muharramat. Am I observing these? How much am I thinking about Allah? How much am I learning about Allah? How much am I reciting His book? How much ibadah am I doing, as much as the time allows me in my life? How much of it? These things build a person's iman to the point that they fall in love. Love with Allah is going to be the same genre of love with Imam Hussein, because they're both divine. But getting there is going to be a little bit harder. It's going to take work. But look, Imam Hussein is pushing us. Imam Hussein is behind us, saying, look, anytime you get stuck, just look back and look what I did. I sacrificed. I made sacrifices. You need to do that work. I taught you that in one day. Allah doesn't want that from you. What I went through in one day, spread it out over 70 years. And still we won't get even close to that sacrifice. But, you know, figuratively speaking here, and very loosely speaking, how much sacrifice do I have to make every day? If I spread out the sacrifice of Ashura, spread it out over 100 years. Yes? Something like that. We have to look at it like that. So it will take work.
Swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
And Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the greatest personalities of the earliest Islam, Salman al-Farsi, and what was his status in the eyes of Rasulullah. Okay, Brother Habib, let's start with you. Salman al-Farsi, originally belonging to Persia by the name of Ruzbeh from Isfahan, found way to Arab Peninsula, or better to say Hijaz, a long, long way in order to see Prophet of Islam and convert to the religion of Islam. So how did you find the status of this man in Islam?
How I find it and how the Prophet finds it may be different. But how I see Salman al-Farsi, radwanullah ta'ala alayhi, is that he was a seeker of truth, the seeker of reality, passionate about the true religion. And that's what his life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala aided him till he reached the Prophet of Islam and was the best Muslim.
Yes.
Other than Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Imam alayhi salam at his time. The highest level of a Shia.
Mm-hmm.
And when I say Shia, I mean Shia in the terms of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam.
Follower, yes.
The true followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. And Ridwanullah ta'ala alayhi, I am very humbled to be able to even talk about such a figure, such as Salman al-Farsi. And his journey can be made a story. I'm actually quite surprised that, unfortunately, there's no like TV show or series about him, actually.
It is being produced.
Very nice.
Mr. Davud Mirbagheri, the director of Imam Ali Ministerial, is producing a big production on Salman al-Farsi.
He starts off as a good child.
Yes.
Who turns into a servant for one of the Majusi temples.
Yes.
And then he goes and becomes a Christian.
Yes.
And then when he becomes a Christian, after that, he looks for the Prophet of Islam.
Yes.
He becomes a slave and enslaved. People trick him on the way.
Yes.
The Prophet of Islam himself comes and frees him with the aid of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam in a miraculous way.
Yes.
Which was by planting 300 trees, which grew right away.
Okay.
And then the way that he aided Islam and defended Islam, the way that he was respected even by his enemies inside of Islam, the ways that how the people of the Arabs treated him as a Persian, all of these are very beautiful. It's a very beautiful picture. I hope we could talk more about it.
Inshallah. Okay, Sheikh, what about you? Of course, the Persia on that time Salman belonging to was a great, great land, okay? And geographically speaking, it was very much bigger than Iran today. But and it had the tradition of monotheism before the religion of Islam because of Zoroastrianism, who believed, we can say, in one God and they were not polytheists. But this effort of Salman al-Farsi in order to leave his land, his religion, and then we can say living for Arab Peninsula, whose language he is unaware of, okay, whose culture he is unaware of, and then converting into a religion of Islam seems to be a very hard and difficult task on that time.
Yes, of course. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salman al-Farsi belonged to the ancient Persia.
Yes.
As you rightly mentioned, ancient Persia and ancient Greece, they were two very great and important civilizations at that time. So, I mean, in ancient Persia, we had the religion of Zoroastrianism that he followed that. But the very interesting point regarding Salman al-Farsi is this, that he was a scholar, he was a researcher, he was a thinker, we can say. This kind of person, when he leaves the ancient Persia and go to the Arab Peninsula, while Arab Peninsula at that time was not of any importance for the people of that time,
yes.
But it seems that he had known something about the Prophet of Islam, maybe through the Zoroastrianism or Christianity, that he converted into Christianity as well. So that's why he was in search of truth, so that he reached the Prophet of Islam in Arab Peninsula. This is the important point regarding the personality of Salman al-Farsi, that a scholar, a researcher, a thinker, when he as a scholar, when he found Islam, he embraced Islam and he accepted Islam. And then the other point, when it comes to the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam treated Salman al-Farsi and behaved him, that is also very important. There are lots of lessons that we can take from this treatment of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Salman al-Farsi, because Salman considered as one of the household of the Prophet, as he, as Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Salman minna ahl al-bayt.
Yes.
So it was because of this that Salman had a very kind of rich and kind of deep and comprehensive kind of understanding of Islam. He was following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wholeheartedly.
Yes.
That is why the Prophet said such a sayings about the about Salman al-Farsi rahimahullahu ta'ala. And the other important lesson that we can take from the life of Salman al-Farsi is this, that, you know, historically talking, you see that there's a kind of animosity or hostility between Persia or ancient Persia and Arabs.
Okay.
But when it comes to the role of Salman al-Farsi, Salman is a link between these two group of people.
Yes, yes. He's a bridge between, as they say, two important, we can say, methods of religion. I mean, especially if we believe...
Two cultures.
The Persian cultures and Zoroastrianism, you know, which was a really great, you know, because a monotheistic belief, and the religion of Islam.
Yeah, I think this role is really important because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam respected a lot Salman al-Farsi, and Salman embraced Islam wholeheartedly.
Yes.
So when there is truth, this kind of sectarianism or, let's say, nationalism or these kind of things will go away.
Yes.
Only the truth is important.
That's all right.
That's why I think this is one of the very great lessons from Salman al-Farsi that we can take nowadays.
What is important about Salman is that we can say he have heard about some signs of the last prophet of Allah. And this seeking for the truth, this is really admirable.
Yes.
This seeking for the truth is the main motivation for a person to leave his homeland and migrate to another land. And I hope that this seek of truth for the truth seekers all across the world will lead them to the religion of Islam and the truth of Islam and Prophet Muhammad, inshallah, and the Ahlul Bayt. He left the country, he comes, he sees the signs of Prophet Muhammad. Even the signs are some of them are not clear. For example, in one indication is that Salman is looking for the seal of prophethood on the shoulders of Prophet Muhammad, okay? And he saw such a thing. Prophet Muhammad puts away the rada and says, this is the seal of...
That the Prophet does not eat from sadaqah.
From sadaqah,
and
eats
a hadiyah.
Hadiyah, that's right.
A present or a gift.
Yeah, so he presents the dates to Prophet Muhammad, says, I do not eat sadaqah. And you know the absolute and vivid signs that were given to Salman, so leaving his homeland for Prophet Muhammad.